Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas, in the first part of the chapter, set out on their first missionary journey. They began in a city of Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in Syria, and they traveled by land and by ship. Now they find themselves in another city called Antioch. This one is in the area of Turkey, and so they're ministering there. They go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's when people were gathering to worship. God's people were living there, many who had either come from Jerusalem or moved there at some point in the past. So they're in the synagogue service. They read from the law. That's the first five books of Moses. They read from the prophets. And those, by the way, both were intending to point us in their own way to Jesus. The law points to our need for Jesus. The prophets point to the promise of a Savior, Jesus. And then after that, well, they see that Paul is there. Now, Paul is a famous rabbi in that day. Prior to his conversion to Christianity, he had studied under the most influential and highly regarded teacher of the day. So when they realize, man, we've got Paul here, it would be like, well, me finding out Billy Graham was sitting in the back. I think you know, though I really love to teach, if he wanted to come up and share, I would give him the pulpit. I'd give him opportunity, you see. And that's kind of like how Paul was in that day. He was so highly regarded and respected. They, of course, don't realize that he's all about Jesus now. But they're still excited to hear from him. So they say, hey, do you have anything to share? And, of course, he does. He takes them through, well, 1,000 years of biblical history, Old Testament history, in 7 verses. Now, he wasn't speaking in verses. He was just talking. But he tracks through 1,000 years, and he skips over 1,000. He's like, well, I just got to get to Jesus. And so he skips over from the divided kingdom to the prophets that followed, and then ultimately to the silent years. And those are the 400 years leading up to John the Baptist, where we just don't have any record that God was speaking or working miraculously. That doesn't mean he wasn't. We just don't have it in the scripture. Well, he gets through that 1,000 years, and hey, I beat him. I just covered 2,000 years of history by just summarizing what he did. So from this point on, though, everything will be stretched and extended, as you well know. Well, anyway, Solomon, divided kingdom, silent years. It brings us up to his actual sermon. Now, he's been talking up to this point again about history. Now he's going to address them and say, we need to deal with an issue that is current. And that's that the law was showing us our need for Christ. The prophets were showing us God's promise of the Christ. Now I'm here to declare to you, God has sent his son to suffer and die for you. Men and brethren, he says, verse 26, sons of the father of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. After acknowledging their privileged position as the people of God, that they had the word, that they had the promises, they had the prophecies, they were a people that knew God promised to send a Savior. And so he's saying, hey, you have this going for you. But then he reminds them of something most of them should be aware of, that those who were in Jerusalem, both the common people and the leaders of the Jews, they rejected the Lord. They didn't know him, even though the prophets spoke of him and pointed to him. Now, John writes, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. It is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. But it's followed by the word, but. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Whenever you have a negative followed by the word but, whatever follows is going to be a positive. And you know, it works conversely as well. Somebody says, hey, I really like you, but you know what's going to follow isn't so good. So in any case, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. What John tells us is that they didn't recognize Jesus in spite of his miracles, in spite of his teaching, in spite of all that he said was going to happen, in spite of the many fulfilled prophecies, and there were hundreds of them. Anyone who was really paying attention should have at least got it when from the cross Jesus Christ, well, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But he starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if you're aware of this. That's actually penned by David in Psalm 22. And I believe Jesus was pointing those who were observing the events of the cross back to Psalm 22. Why? Because it goes on to describe in detail the crucifixion, the things that were taking place, the scourging, the mocking, the gambling for his clothing, the piercing of his hands and feet. It's all there, you see. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I've spent time on it. Well, I dwell on a lot of Bible stuff, of course, and but David starts writing, as he often does, just feeling down or rejected or worried. And he's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe he just felt that way when he started writing. But you need to know, he's writing a song. These will be the songs they sing in their services. And as it goes on to talk about all the suffering Jesus would endure, I wonder what was going through David's mind as he's like, what in the world am I writing here, you know? And the reality is he was inspired, as we're told, by the Holy Spirit. He was writing for and with and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, God spoke to David, and he spoke through David, but he spoke of Jesus. And that's really what that's all about. Well, he says here, they condemned him, though they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. When they brought him up, they had all sorts of charges. The religious trials, they said, well, he said this and he said that, but they could never actually get any real evidence because he was innocent. And then, well, they ultimately got him to confess that he's the Son of the living God. They considered that blasphemous, though it wasn't, because it was the truth. And so they take him to Pilate. Well, they can't say this guy's a blasphemer. He says he's the Son of the living God, because Pilate could care less. So they're like, he's an insurrectionist. He says he's going to destroy the temple. He says he's going to change everything. He's going to set up a kingdom that he'll rule and reign in. They're making all these accusations. Now, here's the irony. They actually wanted the Messiah to crush Roman rule. And Jesus is like, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But they weren't and didn't need to, because he was setting up a kingdom not made with hands, not built by man, but supernaturally birthed and matured by the power of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. Well, they had no evidence against him, yet they condemned him. That's what he begins by saying. And when they had fulfilled, verse 29, all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Whenever Peter or Paul, as he does here, shares the gospel, they make sure to give it in its entirety, but to give it as succinctly and you know, short and quick and to the point. It says that he was put to death in verse 28, and in verse 29 it says they laid him in a tomb, and in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians will later say, I bring you the gospel which I received, and he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So important. He's saying this was always the plan of God. It's in the Scriptures. And then he says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we'll talk far more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians. And my plan at this point is finish the book of Acts, take a little while, and then we'll go through Romans, and then we'll go through 1 Corinthians. We'll just keep working our way through the New Testament. But here's the issue. He's saying in 1 Corinthians, all this was within the will and plan of God. He goes on to talk about the witnesses that he appeared to. Verse 31 says he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, if you're interested in learning more about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. You want to know, well, what's our body going to be like? The best you're going to get, 1 Corinthians 15. If you wonder, well, what is the resurrection and why a resurrection if absent from the bodies, present with the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what about the people that don't come to the Lord? Revelation 20. But in any case, most of what you want to know is in 1 Corinthians 15. Here what he says is that he appeared to many witnesses. Paul tells us there he appeared to 500 people at once, after appearing to the women at the tomb, to Peter privately, to the 10 who were gathered together without Thomas, to the 10 who then were together with Thomas, to the disciples when they were fishing again and again, and he throws in, Paul does, same guy, 500 people at once. He wants to make sure that everyone gets, these witnesses were hand chosen. They were selected because he knew they'd be faithful witnesses. And that's exactly what it tells us happened. Verse 32 says, we declare to you glad tidings, good news, the gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Let me deal quickly with an issue that will come up around passages like this. Today I have begotten you. There are those, mainly people caught up in the cults, who'll come and say, it says here that he is like, you know, he was, you know, created by the Father. No, it says he was begotten, and it says he, in the context, take note of it, because the context will almost always solve that kind of foolishness. I begotten you that he raised him from the dead. It's a reference not to his birth, though Jesus did have a physical birth. He predated that physical birth. John tells us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the deal. The word begotten is used here and elsewhere of his resurrection, first born from the dead. It's also used of his incarnation, when Jesus took upon himself the form of flesh. Now, God wanted us to know he didn't send his son to just appear as a man. He wanted us to know he was a real man, fully God, though, and fully man. Because if he was with the Father before creation, and he was, well, then he is God the Son and the Son of God. It really comes down to this. It's all about the Trinity working together, speaking together. And in fact, those who get, you know, off in this area, they'll grab a phrase, you were my son today, I've begotten you, and try to make something God never intended it to be. By the way, if you struggle at all with the Trinity, I could refer you to my tapes or CDs from 20 years ago. I had great explanations of it back then. Now I realize they all fall short. I'll get the inevitable little, you know, we've got the sheet in there, you know, if you pray to receive the Lord, or you need prayer for something, or you have a comment or a question, and people will go, well, it's like ice and water and steam. Yeah, but not all at once, you see. You don't have ice that turns to water, that turns to steam, all three at the same time. We're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Can we be absolutely sure of that? And I bring it up because it's another issue that would be tied to this issue almost inevitably. Well, at Jesus' baptism, and I could give you others, but this is probably the clearest. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son is being baptized. He's there in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and rests upon him. Now, that was God's prearranged sign to John the Baptist. When you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain on him, then, well, you'll know he is the one. So we see the three, and throughout the scripture, the Bible attributes both creation to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, salvation to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the things that are going to take place. It is the work of God. There's one God. There's three persons. Again, I can't explain it, but I do believe it. And just because it's beyond my ability to really, you know, accurately describe the infinite, you know, God, the amazing, the one who can say, "Let there be," and there was, I'm supposed to be able to put it all together. No, none of us are going to be able to do that. But I want you to read something with me. It's in Colossians, and it's Colossians 1:15. Just a few books over to the right. Not bad to find your way over there. And I want to show you just a couple things that it says about Jesus, and then we'll come back and look at yet another psalm and some very practical application of a couple things he has to say. And the book of Colossians, same author, same guy who's speaking here in Acts, Paul, Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, and you can see it, read it in its context to be sure. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now get this. There was a time where Jesus was invisible. Why? He being in the form of God, we read elsewhere, Philippians chapter 2, emptied himself and became a man, humbled himself and became a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death and the death on the cross. But here's the point. Jesus was in the form of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he, in essence, in nature, he was spirit. So you have God the Holy Spirit, you have God the Father who is spirit, you have God the Son who is spirit. It wasn't till the incarnation that he took upon himself a real flesh and bone body. And so here it says he is the image. You want to know what the Father's like? Because this word invisible God is pointing us to the Father. Firstborn over all creation. Now he'll explain, as I've explained, what firstborn means as we continue on. But get this, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. I like Paul's, well, his methodology here. He knows all means all, but just in case we miss it, he says, hey, all the stuff you can see and all the stuff you can't, Jesus made it. All the stuff that's in heaven and all the stuff that's on earth, Jesus made it. All the principalities and powers, the thrones and dominions, those spiritual forces that are submitted to God, those spiritual forces that are in rebellion to God, they were all made by Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. And by the way, that last, little "for him" statement, that's why we're always sharing the gospel at every service. Why? Because if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you never come to know him as Lord and Savior, not only will you die in your sins, and then we'll face a judgment, which is serious enough, but you'll miss the whole purpose for which you were created. You'll live your whole life trying to figure out what life's really about. When you come to know the Lord, you come to know the reason you exist. We were made by him and for him. We often quote it. Now you're able to look at it. And he, Jesus, is before all things. And in him, all things consist. So much to verse 17, but I'd refer you to the CD, the tape, or the file. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not first to rise from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. There were others in the Old Testament who raised people from the dead. This will happen in the future, but no, he is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, back to Acts 13 then. And so I love to hear those pages turning, by the way. Acts 13, 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now again, it says David served his generation. God spoke to him. God spoke through him. But God was speaking of his son, Jesus. And when David died, just like everyone else, over time, his body returned to dust. But that never happened to Jesus. Why? 3 days after his death, he rose as he promised he would from the dead. And then it says, therefore, and that word therefore means he's going to make a conclusion. He's not concluding a sermon. He's just concluding this part. And then he's going to get into the application for every person there and here. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He mentions two major theological issues. We're not going to develop them today, but I do want to at least explain the difference between the two. Why not develop them? Well, Communion Sunday, and also when we get the book of Romans, when we look at Galatians, when we look at the book of Hebrews, well, these doctrines of salvation and justification, as well as others like sanctification and glorification, and they all have that cation, which reminds me of vacation for some reason. But it's take a vacation from your sins, find salvation. Take a vacation from your sins, find, yeah, it actually could work. But anyway, Here are the two major theological issues and how to tell the difference between the two. Forgiveness and justification. Say I'm driving down the road and say you're driving down the road and you see those lights come on. They used to be red lights. Think they're blue lights now, right? You know, that means you've been pulled over. I was just watching for nodding heads. So you see the blue lights, and as you see them, well, you realize, oh man, you know, I don't know what I did. Was I going too fast? Did I not use my blinker? Whatever it is. So you pull over and he comes up, the highway patrolman or the policeman, whoever's doing it. And he looks at your license and your registration and all that, sees everything's in order. And then he just says, hey, listen, I'm going to let you go with a warning. And if you're anything like me, if you've ever had this actual experience, you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. And I don't wait for him to move. I'm like, thank you, Lord, and thank you too. But not that I've had that experience recently. So you're pulled over and you are forgiven. And you're just like, oh, that's so good. Lord, you're so good. And you drive away and you look in the rearview mirror and he's following you. Do you feel comfortable? Are you at ease? Are you thinking, oh, I hope he lives this way? Is he really following? Is he really going to try to see me do something else wrong? This is the difference between salvation and justification. Justification, well, he'd see you pull off and then he'd make a U. See, he's going to deal with you as if he never pulled you over at all. And that's where the play on words, by the way, comes from. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. So it's so important that we recognize both are a present reality if you've surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus. Not only has he saved you from your sins and your sin's consequence and the power that sin held in your life, but he saved you and justified you. So when he looks at you, he sees you through his son, Jesus. And while we're constantly thinking, oh, Lord, forgive me. I can't believe I thought that or said that or did that. And I'm so ashamed. He's like, hey, you already confessed that sin. I've cast that as far as east is from west. I don't even remember it. I choose, that's how it has to work for him, to disregard it. It's not that God would ever be able to, well, it's out of my memory or mine. No, he knows we did it. But he deals with us as if we never did. Now, he did say in the latter part of verse 39 that the law could never accomplish salvation, that the law could never accomplish justification. No, the law, though, is perfect in accomplishing what God sent it forth to do. The law shows us, first of all, God's righteous standards. It speaks to his holiness, his perfection, and it is a perfect tool to bring conviction of sin. And if we don't repent, condemnation of sin. But here's why it works so perfectly. I look at God's law and I think, okay, you're not supposed to lie. Well, I did that a time or two, and so I need forgiveness. I look and it says you're not supposed to steal, and though I haven't since I was a child, I remember. You know, if you haven't stolen anything for 50 years, do you know you still remember that you stole something 50 years ago? You never get that all the way out of your mind. And so I look at the ones that are obvious, oh, lying or stealing, and I realize, okay, I'm guilty, oh, but 2 out of 10, that's not bad. And then he says, okay, let's talk about adultery. And I'm like, well, Lord, you know I never did that. And then Jesus bust me in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, and listen, that's been a long time ago too, but I was still guilty of it. Just like Jimmy Carter, now in danger of people saying, oh, I don't know if you remember, he made the mistake as a politician of saying he'd lusted in his heart. Man, the press went nuts. No press here, right? So anyway, the deal is, and here's why I share this with you. If you go through the Ten Commandments and you were honest about them, you will find you have broken every one of them. It's just the way it is. Maybe not in action, but Jesus says in heart or mind or attitude, that's enough. If you never stole and you're like, well, I'm better than our pastor. I never stole. Did you ever covet? Because the only difference with the covetous heart and somebody who actually acts on the covetousness is that you were able to restrain or control yourself. And so the point is, all of sin and all of sin, much more than we even think or are ready to acknowledge. But he knows all of it. He knows the worst about us and the worst of us, and yet he still loves us. He still chose us. So his law brings conviction and leads some to cleansing, others condemnation. What's the difference? How we deal with the law. If I look at the law and say, that's not me, not guilty, God says, okay, then you're just going to suffer the consequence. But if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And that's true for each of you. As he presses on, he says in verses 40 and 41, to beware, to behold, and to believe. Three B's, and they're there for us. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. You see, he's moved from history to theology, and now he's saying, you need to be sure about your decision today. Beware, lest what the prophets said come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. In spite of the miracles of Jesus, in spite of the teaching of Jesus, in spite of the hundreds of prophecies that pointed to Jesus, people saw and heard and experienced, but they never experienced him. They never submitted their lives to him. And so he's warning those who were listening that day. So I would think he's warning us as we read and listen today. Then he says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, this is why it's so important to have context. I read that and I'm like, that seems a little weird. They're all excited and they're like, see you next week, bro. Well, they probably didn't say bro back then, but you get the point. See you next week. Stick around. We want to see it next Sabbath. At first, it seems weird. If they're all excited, why are they leaving? We get to see in just 2 or 3 verses down, but something happens in between. We'll deal with that, and then we'll deal with this. They leave. The Gentiles beg that these words preached next week. The congregation having broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What's happening here? Just as Jesus had an inner circle of disciples, not just the 12, but those who, when he finished a sermon and went to a home, they followed after him. They're like, hey, we're not hanging out here. We have questions. And his inner circle often said, well, why do you only speak in parables? Or what does this parable really mean, Lord? Can you explain this to us? And so these guys are doing just what the first disciples did. They're pursuing insight and understanding and knowledge of the word. And I would hope that's why you're here today. I know people come to church and churches for a lot of different reasons. But you need to know the reason God has you here is he wants to connect with you. He knows what he's created you for. He knows the plan and he has for you. And it's a good plan, by the way. A glorious plan. And he knows that your sin will keep you from experiencing him and all that he's purposed for you. So these guys say, we got to really get this. And I hope that's what happens in your heart as you read or as you hear, as you study. Well, these guys wanted to know more. So he spent time with them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This becomes a major issue. We'll talk about it in chapter 15. We'll see it in Romans. We'll see it in Galatians. We'll see it in Hebrews. We'll see it in Colossians. I mean, it's just throughout the rest of the New Testament, this conflict between the law of God and the grace of God. Can I be justified by the law? No. Can I be justified by grace? Yes. Can I be saved by the law? No. Can I be saved by grace? Yes. In fact, everything God has for us comes except the conviction that he used the law to bring and pointing us to his son. The law, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. I mentioned, I think, but just in case I didn't, the law is perfect, but the law had limitations. It's sort of like my wife. She's perfect, but limited. She does so many things well, but she can't play hoops at all. So she's no fun when I want to play ball. Does that mean she's not a perfect wife? No, she's a perfect wife. God never, well, if I wanted a basketball player for a wife, well, that wouldn't have happened. I didn't even play basketball when we got married. If she wanted a pastor for a husband, well, that wouldn't have happened either because she married a hippie musician. And now she's the pastor's wife. So you don't always get what you think you're getting, but you get what's perfect for you. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's the testimony of Scripture. Well, in any case, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, verse 44, came together to hear the word of God. As a pastor and as an evangelist, someone with a heart to see people come to Christ, I read this and I'm like just blown away. Why? Why did they say, hey, give us a week and let's meet back here? They went out and convinced everyone in town. And we're not talking about a town of 50 or 100 or 200. This is a city. It's on a plateau. It looks like a valley. That's why I called it the Valley of Decision. If you were to Google it and find this city, you'd see there are huge mountain ranges in every, you know, distance and in every direction. But they're about 2,600 feet above sea level, but on this major flat plateau. And so here are these guys in the Valley of Decision, and they're like, we got to get everyone to come. I was thinking back, how amazing would it be if all of Chico would turn out, and not just to turn out in one place at one time, but then somebody actually preached the gospel to them? I think you see that the difficulty of accomplishing something like that. I mean, where would we even meet? And who would decide who gets to share? Get all the pastors together? It would be interesting, that's for sure. Years ago, when we first moved into the theater, we had our first Easter service. We realized, man, we were bulging at the seams. And so we went over to the fairgrounds and we had a service in those, you know, big bleachers at the fairgrounds. We had between 3,000 and 4,000 people show up. Now, I don't have to tell you, that's a lot more people than have ever showed up here on any Sunday or Saturday night in the three Sundays. But the point is, it was huge to see that many people. And I thought, this isn't even 5% of the community. It's not like I was complaining. I was blown away. I get to preach the gospel on Easter Sunday to 3,500 people or something. But it was still a small percentage. And so when I read this, I'm like, Lord, I want to see that happen. And the Lord's actually spoken to me and told me how to make it happen. Mission field. It's just not going to happen in Chico. I mean, I don't want to sound discouraging if you're like, well, let's go out and get everyone together. Go for it. But you have more chance of getting small groups together in your home and you sharing the gospel and touching the whole city like that than getting everyone together to listen. And I've been in a lot of scenes where there's a lot of people. Sometimes it gets ugly. So anyway, the issue here is the whole city comes together. And as they do, Paul is preaching to them and encouraging them in the word of God. And they came to hear the word of God. But when the Jews, and that, by the way, means unbelieving Jews. Remember, Paul and Barnabas are Jews. The synagogue is filled with Jews. And some who were proselytes, they'd come and joined with them because they were looking to know the God of the Bible. So it's not saying all the Jews, it's saying the Jews who didn't believe, who rejected the message. They saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They rejected the message, they rejected the messenger, and worst of all, they rejected the one who sent both. They rejected Jesus, their only hope of salvation. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, it's so important that we see it. God was reaching out to all of them. God was speaking through Paul to all of them. And those who rejected it, he held them responsible. They thought, oh, well, we're judging him, or we're judging the message, we're judging the messenger. And he's saying, no, you're judging yourselves. And you're judging yourselves unworthy of God's gift of everlasting life. So Paul's putting it together, just like Peter saw in the house of Cornelius. If you were here for those studies, you know he had this vision of a sheet and the rise, Peter kill and eat, and I never done that, Lord, no way. And then it's like, what I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean. If you remember that story, this is similar. The lights went on for Peter in the house of Cornelius when he realized God has shown me not to call any man common or unclean. And here Paul puts it together. Even as he knew he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, he had a heart and a passion for his brethren, the Jews. And he'll say so in detail later on. But he says, hey, the Lord's commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, God didn't reject them. They rejected God. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Note the process. They heard, they rejoiced, they glorified the word of God and the gift of God, the Son of God. Those appointed to eternal life. That word appointed is actually a military term. It's significant. It's a call to line up. And listen, if you were in the military and you're in your bunk and you hear, what is it they play in the morning? Wasn't me. Actually, I lived on Air Force Base when I was a kid, but I don't remember. They play that song and everybody's supposed to get up and they're supposed to line up. And you decide, I'm just going to lay here in my bunk. Well, you might for a few minutes and then you're going to be in the brig. But anyway, that's its own story. And here's the deal. The call is to line up. In order to line up, you need to agree and you need to obey. You hear the song. You know what it means. You're supposed to line up. And you can say, well, yeah, I know what that means. I'm supposed to line up. But you have to obey and line up. If you don't, you are refusing. That's exactly what we see happening here. Some are lining up. They're agreeing. They're rejoicing. They're believing. They're receiving. And others are refusing and rejecting. But the word of the Lord, verse 39, was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. This, by the way, is like a preview of what we're going to see happen again and again and again in these two guys' life. Here's the normal experience as they visit a new city. They will either be beat up or put in jail or both. Then thrown out of town or driven out of town. Sometimes it's worse. We'll see that even in one of our next couple studies. But Jesus had already told his disciples, and no doubt had told Paul, who came to the Lord late, if you go to a city and they reject you, just shake the dust off and head to the next city. That's exactly what they do. They shook the dust from their feet against them. They came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, where does that leave us? They were in the valley of decision. Paul came, he preached, the crowds gathered, he preached again, and then a decision was made. I'm going to believe and receive, or I'm going to reject and continue in my rebellion. Now, I don't know anybody that the people who were rejecting were thinking in terms of, I'm just going to rebel against God. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to receive. I'm not going to confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here's the deal. We're in the same boat today. Most of you, no doubt, are like those guys in the synagogue who you've heard of Jesus, you know about Jesus, and your life is committed to, submitted to him. But if you are here and you've never surrendered your life to him, you need to know, it's not enough to know all about him. When you stand before God, there's not going to be a quiz. Well, how much do you know about what Jesus did? You say, he's the creator. I was at a study once where the guy said so. Excellent. And he's the Savior. Yeah, I remember that too. Excellent. The end result will be this. He'll ask, is he your Savior? Did you surrender your life to him? Because that's a far different thing than just believing he is and acknowledging he is. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We get that. You should be sure of it. The question is, will you do it on this side of judgment or on the other side of judgment? And if you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.